With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Title of our study this morning, The God of All Comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, The God of All Comfort. It's difficult, if not impossible, for those who are younger in our midst to imagine what it would have been like for the Corinthian church to get a letter from Paul. Hey, it's difficult for most of us, and here's why. Well, we're living in an age where we send a text message and we get a text back sometimes before we're done, you know, thinking about the next text we're going to send. We can instantaneously interact with people from across the globe, and we do. But in Paul's day, writing a letter took time. And sending the letter, well, it could take days, weeks, or months, depending on who and where the recipients were. Once more, when the Corinthians got Paul's first letter, everyone would have come together. And unlike us, as we're studying chapter at a time, they would have read the entire letter out loud to the congregation. It was the only copy, you see. So there would be great anticipation. No, the Corinthian church was suffering and struggling. They were primarily suffering and struggling because they were successful. By that I mean this. There were lots of new believers in the fellowship, and new believers bring a lot of crazy ideas. I don't have time to go into all the things I thought before I became a Christian, but let me just say, when people say crazy, stupid stuff, I can say, oh, I used to think that way, and mostly it's going to be like that. I've had every bizarre thought and looked at all the religions, and so all of that to say this. Paul writes to a church that's filled with carnal, immature Christians. We touched on this last time. If you're immature and you're still carnal, that means still sort of prone to sin. Well, that's kind of natural and normal, but God wants to get us past that to the supernatural life that He's planned and purposed for us. The problem in Corinth was, as He writes to them, dealing with their divisions, with their factions, with their immorality, with their pride, with the false teaching, with the tolerance of sin, as they prided themselves on being open and affirming, even not dealing with sin, actually just saying, well, where anybody can come here, anyone can feel comfortable here. Listen, I would hope that anyone, regardless of their background or their state, currently could come and feel accepted and loved and welcomed here at Calvary Chico. But you need to know, God doesn't want you to stay in your sin. He suffered and died for your sin, so you could be free, not just of the penalty, but the power of sin. We'll talk more about it as we continue on. Well, here's what happens. Paul writes a letter. Everyone gets together. They're all excited. And there are some people that are like, yeah, that's exactly what I've been thinking. That's exactly what I've been feeling. There are other people that are like, whoa, I really need to repent. And then there are some people, they're like, hey, I don't know if I really agree with Paul. I don't really buy into all the things he's saying. So he writes a second letter. He gets word. Mixed reviews, Paul. You're going to have to deal with the issues. He writes to commend and console those who'd repented, and to challenge and correct those who'd rejected his original correction. Now, he begins this letter calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's doing this for a specific reason. He wants to say, look, I'm writing with authority. I'm speaking for the Lord. These aren't my personal opinions. This is the will and the word of the Lord. All scripture, Paul will later write, given by inspiration of God. He understands that he's representing the Lord as he writes to them. So, former persecutor, now church planter, former, you know, well, hated Jesus and hated people that loved Jesus. And now he loves Jesus and he's preaching the very Jesus he used to persecute by persecuting people that loved Jesus. Well, he went from being an unbeliever to a believer, from being someone who hated Christians to being a Christian. And listen, his old life, out of the will of God, but his new life, he can say, by the will of God. I hope you can say that today, that you realize wherever you work, whatever you're doing, whoever you are, that you can say, by the will of God. Because God has specifically and strategically planted you where you live, where you go to school, where you work, where you play. You are the light of the world. And so you need to know, I'm here and I'm operating by the will of God and in the will of God. The only exception to this would be if you're doing something unethical or immoral or illegal. No one can say, well, I'm doing this for the glory of God and in the will of God. No, never. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They thought they were pleasing God when they were actually misrepresenting him to the very people they were reaching out to in a community that really needed to know the Lord. Well, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timothy, our brethren, to the church, or our brother, excuse me, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Church, ecclesia. It just means a group separated or called out. It was used of all sorts of fraternal groups. In other words, if a group of people got together and they were into whatever they were into. Illustrations aren't important at this point, but the point is here, God separates this group in Corinth to himself and for his purposes. And that's what he's done with us. He's separated us out, not from other Christians, but from the world around us, that we could be a light back to that world, that we could know the truth and walk in it. Well, their church was in Corinth, a very corrupt, a very perverse, a very messed up city, sort of the Vegas of its day, if you will. In fact, people would go to Corinth so they could take a holiday from morality. Literally, that's what it'd be if they had a sign as you entered. Holiday from morality, welcome to Corinth. And so, in any case, he writes to the saints who are in Achaia. So not just Corinth, but all of the surrounding regions, all the people who would shop in Corinth and visit Corinth and worship in Corinth. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to note, these are relational realities. He says grace and peace. We know there's saving grace and the peace that comes as a result, saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. And having been saved by grace, I have peace with God. Having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, I have peace with God. But this grace and peace is sustaining grace and peace. It's the grace that gets us through today, not just saves us from the past, but grace for today. And the peace he speaks of here isn't just peace with God. We already have that. It's the peace of God, as he'll tell the Philippians, that surpasses understanding, that doesn't require an explanation for what's going on in our lives. Grace to you and peace, not just from Paul, not just from Timothy, but from God our Father. And listen, he's God, creator of all things, but he wants us to see it's a family relationship. That's why he says we've been born again. That's why he calls us children of God. He wants us to understand we're part of the family of God and he, our heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That word Lord, so important here. Jesus is proper name, Christ is mission. Lord implies a specific relationship. What's that relationship? Well, if you work for someone, you kind of have an idea. In other words, you call him boss, and you can say, yes, sir, or you could say right away, but you can't say, no way, boss. Oh, you can say it, but you'll be, they say, well, why are you in the unemployment line? And be like, oh, I said, no way, boss. And that's what happens, you see. You can say it, but I don't advise it. And I don't advise saying, no way, Lord, either. Why? Because if he's Lord, that means we are his servants by choice. We determined to serve him instead of self, to serve him. And so he's the Lord. He's our grace. He's our peace. We have the Father. We have the Son. And we're going to see as we go through there, we have God, the Holy Spirit. Well, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. I love this. Father of mercies, his mercies new every morning. And God of all comfort. Now, this word comfort's going to appear here in these few verses again and again. In fact, six times in just a few verses. And we're going to see we have the comfort of the scriptures. Because we know God's nature, we know God's heart, we know he's just, but he's also merciful, that he's righteous, but he's also gracious. We know his love because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you've read the Gospels, you've seen Jesus in action. You've heard his words. You've seen how he deals with people. And so we have comfort from the scriptures, and we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who is the author of scripture, the prophets of old moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote for the Lord. So he calls him the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Now, the word comfort appears again and again, but I want you to take note as we read through of the words it's attached to, tribulation. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. We can count on it. He's not talking about the great tribulation of the last day. He's talking about the common tribulation of just walking in a world that's depraved and in sin and loving that, hating him and hating those who love him. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation, but he says the Father comforts us in our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. I like this because it reminds me that I don't have to identify completely in order to have empathy. In other words, I am not guilty of all sin, and you should be grateful for that. And you're not guilty of all sin. We should all be grateful for that. But I have sinned, and I do know the suffering that comes from sin. I know the sorrow that results from sin. I know the separation and the devastation that comes. And we'll talk more about why we suffer. But here's the deal. There's comfort in our tribulation, and now we know that we can comfort others with the comfort we've received. How do we do it? Well, we know the word. We hear it and it brings us comfort. We have the Holy Spirit. He speaks to us and he comforts us. We can do that for one another. Why? We remind one another of the word. I can't tell you how many times Pam has reminded me, and in the kindest way, the gentlest way, of things that I've taught 100 times or more, and she's been here to hear it. And she's like, you know what you teach. I know you believe it. So act as if you believe it. And we need to do that with one another. We need to remind one another. And if no one's there to remind us, the Holy Spirit does that work. He brings to our remembrance the things he's taught us. So we're able to comfort those in any trouble, in any trial, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's one reason, and it's not in my outline, he allows us to suffer. Not just so we'll have empathy toward people suffering, but so we'll know that we can minister to them in their sufferings. And he uses that very word in verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. What Paul's saying is the more we suffer, the more comfort he pours out. The more we struggle, the more he makes his strength known to us. In my weakness, his strength is made manifest. Well, verse 6, if we are afflicted, and that if, Paul, there's no if about it. He was afflicted. And he says, when that happens, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you also will be partaker of the consolation, or so also you will partake of the consolation. How did Paul know? He was experiencing it. He'd suffer, and God would comfort him. And God's like, go do that to others. Go share that with others. There's consolation and comfort and salvation in the midst of sufferings and affliction and trial and tribulation. All of them, by the way, promised to us by the Lord. Now, we do, in fact, suffer for our sins. Not all my suffering is a direct result of my sin, but lots of my suffering has been the direct result of my own stupidity, my own rebellion, my own self-will, my own sin. And here's the deal. Sin always brings suffering. So when I find myself suffering, it's a logical question. Lord, is it me? Is it something I've done? Is it something I need to repent of? But we never want to just camp there. It's always okay to say, could it be me? Remember those disciples, discipled personally by Jesus when he said, all of you will forsake me. One of you will betray me. They didn't say, could it be him or could it be her? We might do that. They actually said, could it be me? So when I find myself suffering, I shouldn't be surprised, since he says suffering will be our common lot. But I should at least ask the question, Lord, is this the result of my own sin? That can happen. In fact, Paul will say later, God isn't mocked. What we sow, we reap. Some are confused by this. They're messing it up. Well, I shouldn't say there. We mess it up. And then we find ourselves suffering the consequence of our sin. And we're like, I thought God was forgiving. I thought God was merciful. I thought God was gracious. He's all of that and more. The problem is I can't sow to the flesh and then pray there won't be a harvest. There will be. And when I sow to the flesh, there's always a consequence. When I sin, there's always a consequence. And the wages of sin is death. That means separation and suffering. Well, we also suffer because people, we love sin. And I have just five reasons. There are probably more that we could dwell on, but I'm going to give you four or five to chew on for today. So first question is, Lord, is this me? Because, hey, it's so easy to deal with it if it's me. Why? All I have to do is confess my sin, turn from it. He forgives me. He restores me. He begins to bless and use me afresh. And so if it's me, I just need to repent and make it right. But I suffer as the result of, well, people, I love sinning. All of us have had, at some point or another, prodigals in our family. Sometimes it's our own parents, or it's our spouse, or it's our kids, or our grandkids, or our aunts, or uncles, or nieces, or nephews. But because we love them, when they sin, we suffer. I found personally, I just can't turn it off. I can't say, well, that's their problem. They'll deal with it. No, I care about them, so I suffer when they sin. And by the way, lest I forget to say it, no one gets away with sin. We never get away with it. Now, if you're brand new to all this and you're like, well, I'm not sure that's true. I'm getting away with it right now. Well, you're not. You're not. And here's the deal. The sin brings suffering and sorrow. You telling me there's no suffering or sorrow? Well, no, so far it's going pretty good. Sinning as much as I want. Well, what are you even here for? But here's the deal. I'm glad you're here. If that's you, if that describes you, I can guarantee you this. If you're not suffering, someone is suffering. Because people who love you, care about you, they see you making bad choices and bad decisions. And they know that there always will be consequences. So if it's my own sin, if it's your own sin, we can repent of it. If it's someone else's, then we just pray for them and love on them. We also suffer because people sin against us. I mean, knowingly, willingly. They hate Jesus, so they hate us. He said that would happen. If they hate me, they'll hate you. And I've noticed that believers are often shocked that those words are true. I'm like, why? Jesus always tells us the truth. If he said, hey, people that hate me, here's the crazy part, people that say, I don't even believe in God. I just hate people that do. I'm like, that makes no sense. That's like saying, I don't believe in Santa Claus, but I hate, you know, people that celebrate Christmas. Only it's worse because, well, how young is the youngest person in here? I want to wreck it for you. There is no Santa, but there is a God. And to say you don't believe in God and hate God at the same time just doesn't make any sense. But Jesus said, hey, if they love me, they'll love you. I found that to be true. That people who don't know me embrace me and love me and bless me simply because they know I love him and they love him. We're family. So we suffer for our sins. We suffer because people we love sin. And we suffer because, well, people that hate the Lord hate people that love the Lord. Listen, it's been common in every generation, but we are seeing a worldwide escalation of hatred and aggression toward the people of God. It's true in Israel because, hey, he chose them, he loved them, he blessed them, he used them, he set them aside for a season, but he still loves them and has made promises to them. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. We're going to read that in this passage. God has to be faithful to all his promises. And so he's still loves Israel and he loves his church because he birthed it and blessed it. And well, we're his family. Not just the fellowship, but his fellowship. So here's what happens. In Israel today, or the church today, around Israel, especially in Syria, in Saudi Arabia, in the Sudan, in Egypt, Christians are being persecuted radically. They're burning churches. They're arresting pastors. They're driving people out of their communities. There is a mass exodus from many of these countries, and it's not just an ethnic issue. Often it's presented that way. Or it's some kind of oppression between those who have and don't. No, it's spiritual in nature. And by the way, we used to have a lot of these or get a stack of them. We don't have them right now. Voice of the Martyrs. I want to encourage you. I just brought it so you could see it. This comes, I think, monthly or bi-monthly. And articles about people who are suffering around the world today. Suffering simply because they're believers in Jesus and they're sharing the gospel. And it's called Voice of the Martyrs. It chronicles 21st century sufferings of 21st century Christians. Highly recommended reading because you need to be aware and you need to be in prayer. Well, we suffer for our sins. We suffer because people we love sin, and we suffer because people who hate the Lord sin against us. But here's a question. What would it be like if there were no sin? I can tell you what it'll be like because Revelation 21 verse 3 says this, I heard a voice from heaven, a loud voice from heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then he tells us the day is coming, the world is coming, where there will be no more suffering or sorrow. He says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. That means no more sin. Why? The wages of sin is death. If there were no sin, there'd be no death. Nor sorrow, he goes on to say, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now that day's coming, but that's not the day we're living in. We're living in the time of trial and tribulation and persecution and rejection and hatred. And so he's saying, be prepared for it. And when it happens, don't think what's gone wrong. Just look to the Lord, who is the God of all comfort and consolation. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. 1 Peter 4:19. Well, Paul says something he often says in his letters. We do not want you to be ignorant. Verse 8. Listen, when I was growing up, my friends used to say silly stuff like, ignorance is bliss. Maybe you've heard it or said it. I want to tell you that's absolutely not true. What I don't know can't hurt me. Are you kidding me? What I don't know has hurt me, and ignorance hasn't turned out to be bliss. It's just a trap that I'm not even aware of. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Not in any area, but especially in this area, in this letter, in this context. Brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And when Paul says the sentence of death, he means that literally. There were people out to kill him. There was a contract out on him. In fact, he'd go into one city and he'd be arrested. He'd go into another and he'd be beat up. He'd go into the next, they'd arrest him, beat him up, and then stone him. And listen, he would go, they'd take him outside the city because they like to do it outside for some reason, and they would stone him. He gets up from one of those, he walks straight back into that town. That had to freak people out because they thought the deed was done. But he's saying, in the midst of all that, he just looked to the Lord and his promise of resurrection. Like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know my Redeemer lives. Like Daniel's friends who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Hey, you can do what we want, but we will not bow down. Our Lord may deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. Why? They knew there'd be a resurrection. Like Martha at the gravesite of her brother Lazarus. I know he'll rise again at the last day. And Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, he not only raises the dead, Paul says in verse 10, and this has direct application to us here this morning, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Delivered from so great a death, I believe he's talking here about the eternal consequence of sin, that he's delivered us from the greatest and most severe suffering and issue related to sin, and that is the wages of sin is death. It means separation, and if you die in your sins, forever separated from God, conscious, aware, knowing, hey, I should have chosen and responded. I should have received his forgiveness, but I rejected him. I rejected the forgiveness. Well, listen, that's not you, I hope. Certainly isn't me. I have been delivered. This is past tense. He delivered us from so great a death. It's salvation in the past, saved from the penalty of sin. And then it says he does deliver us. That's present tense, saved from the power of sin. Made mention of it in the introduction. Here Paul's fleshing it out. He has saved us. He is saving us. Has delivered us. Is delivering us. In whom we trust, he will still deliver us. That's salvation future. As he's saying, listen, someday, saved from the very presence of sin. So saved from the penalty in the past. Saved from the power in the present. Saved from the presence of sin itself in the kingdom he's promised to us. You also helping together in prayer for us, verse 11, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Now, I made mention that Paul's first letter received mixed reviews. And some who rejected the correction were saying, Paul, he's fickle and proud and he's got his own deal, you know. He's anti-woman, he's anti-gay, he's anti-this. No, listen. Paul was never in opposition to Jesus. And here's why this is so important. It wasn't just a problem in the first century. Here in the 21st century, many in the church, they read Paul and they say, yeah, I don't like Paul. I like Jesus because he doesn't deal directly with those issues. let me say, Jesus does deal directly with those issues. He said, not one jot or tittle can pass from the law till all be accomplished. What's that mean? He's in full agreement with the law, and all Paul is doing is saying, hey, you know, this issue, because it was in Corinth, the immorality, the idolatry, the perversity, he's saying it's got to go. It's got to change. The tolerance of sin, it's got to go. It's got to change. He'll deal with this directly as we continue on. So some of them and some today are saying, oh, Paul, you know, can't be trusted. The other interesting thing, and I don't know if you've ever watched debates, they aggravate me personally because, you know, you got people cheering for one side and usually they're stupid. And so, ignorant, okay? And so then you have people cheering for the other side, and that doesn't really gel well if you're trying to just say, hey, here's the truth, or here's what I think, here's what you think, let's measure it out. It's not how many debates go today. But listen, if you've ever watched one or been in one, and all of a sudden the person starts saying, yeah, well, you got a big nose. Or, you know, it's like what? You know they've lost the argument. The debate's over when they start attacking your person. And you know, at one point they start doing that to Paul. They say, he's not even impressive to look at. He's not much, you know. It wasn't a beauty contest. He wasn't called because he was so handsome. He was called because he was so committed and passionate. And God knew he could use Paul to reach the world. And he did. So they would say, oh, he's unimpressive in appearance and in speech. And Paul would say, okay, but listen, what I'm telling you is true. And that's really the issue, see? It wasn't a debate. He's just speaking for the Lord. And people could debate him, but he doesn't have to debate them. He's saying, thus says the Lord. So he goes on in verse 12, dealing with that issue, to say, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. He's saying people are saying we're insincere. That's not true. People are saying that we're all complicated. Well, Paul did kind of, you know, the way he writes is complicated. At one point, Peter says, hey, that stuff Paul writes, kind of difficult to understand. And so that accusation, some could say, well, he was a theologian. He was deep. But he was also being as clear as he could be. And so he's saying simplicity, godly sincerity, a clear conscience. What a valuable asset when you're being falsely accused to know, hey, I know that's not true. There's no truth in it. Not with fleshly wisdom, but demonstrating the grace of God. And again, more abundantly toward you. We're not writing any other things, verse 13, to you than what you read or understand. No, I trust you will understand even to the end as you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this last phrase, the day of the Lord Jesus, it's a theological, eschatological term. And what that means is it's pointing to the day of his appearing and the day of his coming kingdom. And here's the deal. He's saying all of this is going to be straightened out in the day we stand before the Lord. He's not expecting it all to be straightened out this side of things. But he's saying the Lord will validate and verify everything I'm saying. So he's challenging his detractors. He's challenging those who are accusing him. And he goes on in verse 15 to say, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia and to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Now, some were saying Paul makes promises he doesn't keep. Dads, moms, Jesus said, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. So if you make a decision, stick with it. The only exception will be if you make a bad decision. Then you need to repent and you need to say, look, I made a mistake. I sinned. I made a bad decision. Why? You're modeling them for your kids. Here's how you deal with sin. But if you've done the right thing, if you've said the right thing, you stick with it. Now, here's what's happening with Paul. At the end of the last letter, and fortunately, it hasn't been months for us. It was last week we concluded 1 Corinthians. And we saw that Paul said, hey, I want to come and be with you. I want to pass by on the way, and I want to come back and spend some serious time. But he added these words, if the Lord wills. And we kind of camped on that a bit. Why? Because he was saying, here's what I want, here's what I'd like, but I'm submitted to the will of the Lord. I'd love to be with you. I want to bless and benefit you. He says a second benefit because he'd been with them before. But he says, listen, if it's according to the will of the Lord, if the Lord wills it. Now, because he hasn't shown up, some are saying, oh, see, he says he'll come, but he doesn't come. He's fickle. He says this and he does that. Paul's saying it's not like that at all. And they knew it. And that's the other thing is so often when people attack you or me or us or Paul or the scripture, they're just disingenuous. They know that what they're saying isn't true. I particularly am starting to detest politics. I mean, I'm not against politicians, and I'm certainly not against elections because it gives us a chance to do better. But here's the problem. People lie, and they lie knowing that they're lying. And then they're like, oh, well, I didn't actually say that. That's just the people who give me millions and millions of dollars. They said it. But here's the thing. If someone lied on your behalf, you should disavow the lie and disavow them. You should say, they don't represent me at all. And that, by the way, isn't true. Well, we want to make sure in this season that we're responding biblically to everything going on around us. Paul says, look, I want to be with you, but the Lord had other plans. That's what it comes down to. And he says in verse 17, and some were accusing him of this, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Was it just a whim? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? He's saying, do I just figure out what feels good for me? No, I'm trying to do what God says. That with me, there should be yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, this is what I'm going to do. Oh, no, I'm not going to do it. Yeah, I'll do it. No, I won't do it. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. He's reminding us that every promise of God fulfilled in Christ. We are in Christ Jesus, and all our blessings, as we'll see when we get to the book of Ephesians, are in Christ Jesus. So all his promises in Christ stand. Saved by him someday, with him, and in that day we will be like him. Now, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. He said, in the context, he's saying, don't swear. If you're one of those people that, well, I swear on a stack of Bibles, or I swear on, and they were doing, I swear by the temple, I swear by the gold in the temple. Listen, if you're honest, you don't need to swear. And that's what Jesus was saying. Just be a person that when you say, yeah, I'll do it, you do it. And if you say, there's no way I'll do that, don't do it. A man, a woman, a boy or a girl of our word. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's what Paul is saying. Now, he who establishes us, verse 21, and this, like, well, one of those verses, verse 10 we looked at earlier, has something profound for us today. He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. These words, established and sealed, speak to the reality that when the Spirit of God comes alongside and convicts us of sin, and we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the Spirit of God comes into our life and seals us until the day of redemption. He takes possession of us. And you know, in that day, if you wanted to send a package, you would put your seal on it. It was guaranteeing the contents, and it was saying, this is really mine, from me, and for you. That's what he's done in giving us the Holy Spirit. He told his disciples, the world can't see him, the world doesn't know him, but you know him, for he's with you and will be in you, alongside to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. He convicts us sins in the world, that we're guilty of it, of righteousness, that there is a standard and we don't meet it, and judgment is certain. But then we say, Lord, well, be merciful, forgive me. I believe in you. I believe you died for my sins. And the Spirit of God, who came alongside and has come inside, seals us now until the day of redemption, the day we stand before him in glory. But there's more. Anointed, Jesus told his disciples, the same disciples he breathed on and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Stay in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Anointed, empowered, the Spirit upon them. Why? He says, that will enable you to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Today, people want to discuss and debate, well, is it one thing or two things? Listen, he's with us, then he's in us, then he's upon us. And I do believe that, well, those who say you get all the Holy Spirit you need the moment you give your life to the Lord, that's true. But he doesn't get all of you he needs, because you have to empty yourself for him to fill you to overflowing. You have to say, God, you know, I want you to be in, not just in me, but overflowing me. And that's the picture he's giving us. Established and sealed, a guarantee. I like guarantees. It's not a money-back guarantee, because it was free. But it is a guarantee. And he is now anointing us, empowering us to do the work of ministry that will bring glory to him and people to him. Well, moreover, he says in verse 23, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. Paul's actually saying, you know what? It's a good thing I didn't come, because it would have got ugly. I know that's a rough paraphrase of this, but that's kind of what's going on. But then he says, we don't have dominion over you. So important that we see this. Couple of thoughts. Just weeks, maybe a couple months ago, my buddy Gail Irwin was here with us. He talked about James and John seeking position. And you know the others were upset because, well, that's not right. They want that position. We want that position. Incredibly competitive these guys were among themselves. And hey, that's how Yoda talks. So weird. Here, come out of me. But anyway, they were incredibly competitive. And so here's what Jesus tells them. You know that the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority among themselves and over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. I like this, because I think God wants us to aspire to greatness. You know, it's another year of the Olympics happening in London. I know my brother and his team living over there and ministering there. I'll get to see some of that. But I don't know if you've ever noticed that there are no people in the Olympics that are like, well, I don't know, I'll give it a try, or I'll exercise a little and see if I can make it. No, everybody is the very best that they can be at what they do, competing against the best from around the world. And when it comes to our walk with the Lord, because our culture has this upside down and all turned around, it's not how many people serve me that make me great in the kingdom of God, but how many people I serve. You know, if if you've got a friend and he's got a mansion and he's got 20 servants, I'm like, well, I'm coming to your house for the Super Bowl. But here's the thing. If he's a say, well, I serve 20 people. Well, I definitely don't want to hook up on that. So the thing is we've got it wrong. Aspire to greatness, but define greatness biblically. That's what that's saying. Then he says, whoever desires to be first among you. Hey, I know people want to be first. I never heard anybody saying, me last. You know, they're picking guys to be on the team, and you see there's less and less and less and less. And you're like, oh, Lord, just don't let me be last, you know. No one wants to be last. And so here's the deal. He's saying that whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So listen, in conclusion, we suffer for our sins. We suffer because people, we love sin. We suffer because people hate Jesus and they hate us because we love Jesus, so we suffer as a result of their sin. We suffer because sin's in the world, and sometimes we suffer just because we're doing the right thing. That's the one that often shocks us. And when Paul was first converted, a guy named Ananias was told to go and lay hands on him. And he says, do you know what this guy's doing, Lord? Do you know what he's about? And he says, go, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer. Not because he persecuted the church, but for my name's sake. Jesus says to some of them and to some of us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, personalizing it, when they revile and persecute and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Lord, you